Well, as hard as it may seem to be to believe, on the one hand, we know coming in, if we've done this before, how quickly time goes, as was mentioned in the sermonette, and as I shared with you in the weekly update, in the time leading up to Passover. But we are just over 24 hours away now from keeping the Passover. So I felt that it was appropriate to take the sermon time today to take us back mentally 1993 years ago from right now. And let's go through with some of the details of what took place at that time. The year was 31 AD. As we go through the sermon, I would like to ask you to try to imagine what it would be like to be in the position that Jesus Christ was in. Jesus knew that he was going to suffer horribly and die at the hands of man. But they didn't believe him. His disciples didn't really understand what they were going to be learning. It was not something that he discussed often, as he didn't want to unduly trouble his followers. However, Jesus knew that it was important for the disciples to hear from him the truth of his soon coming death. He never intended for them to be caught completely off guard without any warning prior to his death. On his last journey toward Jerusalem, he spoke to his disciples, and I would like to pick up in Luke chapter 18 the story here. Luke chapter 18, and we're going to move around in the gospel accounts today as we go through this material. Here in Luke chapter 18, let's take a look beginning in verse 31. He took the 12 aside, and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." Now, there had been a lot written, but also a lot that had not been understood. Understanding comes from God's revelation. Now, we all know this and understand and recognize that we can be told something, something can be shared with us, or we can read something, and it doesn't necessarily resonate what it is that we're reading until perhaps sometimes after the fact. I'm sure all of us can relate to the fact, and we know this even being called into the truth, but all of us can relate to this fact even in terms of different things perhaps our parents may have shared and told us. And then we kind of had that aha moment a little later on. Oh, yeah, my dad did tell me that. I just wasn't registering, wasn't sinking in. I didn't really get it. Understanding comes from God's revelation. But it generally comes little by little as one becomes more capable of understanding. Experience is a factor. But one's eyes have to be opened miraculously by God, as is mentioned in the context here. Notice verse 32. "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. Then they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Notice verse 34. "But they understood none of these things." It wasn't sinking in. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So the words of Jesus were very plain and should have been easy enough to understand, yet the disciples didn't understand. They could not reconcile them to the false notion that they had of the Messiah. They could not conceive how he would, who should redeem Israel, would allow himself to be tortured and killed. In some translations, verse 34 states, "they could not grasp." And that is definitely true. They could not grasp what they were being taught here. They saw him exercise great power in performing miracles. They knew he had unlimited power, Christ's death, and could not be squeezed into their preconceived ideas. Why would that happen? That would never have crossed their minds. He's all powerful. Well, it can easily be seen how one's mind has to be open to understand simple truth, can't it? Plain words are not enough. One has to have an open mind, and God has to reveal the truth. Such a valuable, important lesson to understand. This explains why they were so muddled in their thinking and so confused when Christ was killed. To their way of thinking, Jesus should have called legions of angels and strike down anyone who threatened to harm him. Jesus spoke of his death several times before, but earlier he couched what he said in mystical language. He spoke of a temple which, if destroyed, he would raise again in 3 days. If they couldn't understand plain, clear words, they certainly couldn't understand vague words. So often he made comments or referred to prophecies which he knew people didn't understand at the time. Some did later, others never did. Now this is easy for us to understand once we have had our eyes open to the truth. And even thinking about when we first perhaps came into contact with the truth and we were so excited about it and we wanted to share with others in our family or other people that we knew and loved dearly, and they were like, yeah, okay, whatever. They weren't that excited about it, were they? Because they weren't ready for it. God wasn't calling them right then. At another time, he referred to a lifting up of the Son of Man like a brazen serpent in the wilderness. Once again, those words were meaningless to them. And yet, on other occasions of a sad separation of the bridegroom from the children of the bride chamber, the giving of his flesh for life of the world and of a sign like that of the prophet Jonas would be given through his death and resurrection in 3 days. Well, now here, Jesus speaks more plainly. He wanted to be sure they were sufficiently well-grounded before he spoke so plainly to them. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, let's turn over to Matthew 16. Peter had just acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. As we turn over here to Matthew 16, that's what's shared in verse 16. Now let's pick up in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Even Peter, that's who's being talked about here, and you see that very clearly with verse 16, who was with him for 3.5 years, would not have understood if God had not revealed it to him. So this was the right time to speak plainly of his death. To do so earlier would have been too early. Jesus' timing is always perfect. Again, God reveals truth little by little. It was time to begin to talk plainly about his death, even though the disciples did not understand. And Jesus explained why in John 14 and verse 29. Hold your place here because we're going to come back. But let's go to John chapter 14. Kind of hard to hold your place unless you got some super fancy device, I guess. All of you who have electronic ones, you just kind of punch into one and out to the other, I realize. But for those of us that are still using Bibles, that's why I say hold your place. John 14 and verse 29. Excuse me. "Now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you may believe." So by the time Jesus ascended to heaven, as recorded in Acts 1, the disciples understood the plan of God and were ready to go out and teach. Finally, the disciples' concept of messiahship moved out into this new dimension. Matthew 16, turning back there, records that when Jesus first spoke plainly about his forthcoming death, Peter rebuked him. Of course, we know because this was Peter's personality. What he didn't understand right away, he's like, hey, wait a minute now. That was Peter. It wasn't so much some of the other disciples, but that was certainly Peter's temperament. Matthew 16 and now verse 22. "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from me, or from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" You got to love his fire, but you know what? If the fire's misdirected, it's not worth a whole lot. It's going to get you in trouble. Peter meant well, but he was dead wrong. Peter's rebuke triggered a return rebuke from Christ. Jesus didn't just let Peter's words go by without correcting them. Just meaning well is not acceptable. Really good point for us to remember in life. Meaning well is not acceptable. Verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now stop for just a moment. And I ask you, put yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment. And you were just told this by Jesus Christ. How would you feel? This is kind of one of those, what? Jesus did not hesitate to make it known to Peter. He was out of step. Get behind me, Satan. His thinking was carnal thinking. It wasn't God's thinking. But how else was Peter going to know unless it was pointed out to him? You know, our children can't know different things until we show and teach them. We don't know and understand certain things until God shows and teaches us. You know, he couldn't, it's easy to see how human Peter was. Jesus said if one is to follow him, he had to deny himself. That is, deny self-interest. This is such a foreign concept for we human beings because we're all about self-preservation. It was the way of the devil, not the way of God. It's easy to see how human Peter was. He expressed the most intense affection with his words, yet he was inconsistent in his thinking. He was like a child spiritually. He lacked true wisdom. Now, he couldn't bear the thought of any harm befalling his teacher. And yet he would be disrespectful in his rebuke of him. Interesting to think about. There are a number of examples in the Bible which show Peter's imperfections. He was not constant in his words and behavior, and neither are we. I always refer back to Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's looking for us to learn how to be consistent and get off that emotional roller coaster. He was not constant in his words and behavior, but that is the way of man, isn't it? Jesus heard from Satan himself at the beginning of his ministry much the same advice that Peter expressed. It was in essence this: save yourself at any cost, sacrificing duty to self-interest. Personal advantage and honor is the important thing. Now think about who teaches this. What better way to use your divine powers and privileges, Satan was trying to convince Jesus Christ, than to promote your own advantages and glory. You deserve them. You're entitled to them. Big part of what's taking our society down, obviously, it all begins with disobedience to God, but this entitlement mentality is sinking us. And it's not just here in this country, it's the world. Peter really believed Jesus should use his supernatural power to protect himself, but as we know, this was not the Father's will. It was not in his plan. Peter, of course, was ignorant of God's plan at this time, however. What we see here is Christ was not one who was pleased himself. Peter did not understand why. If Jesus was right, why didn't he please himself? Why should he sacrifice himself? That was very difficult for Peter to wrap his mind around. Now, there were a lot of things that Peter did not understand. He and the other disciples had a lot to learn, just as you and I learn a lot over time with the help of God's Holy Spirit. And it actually reminds me of Isaiah 55. Let's go here and turn and see this together. This explains so much and helps us understand, this is why. Because God operates very differently than man, this is why. Isaiah 55 and verse 8 begins, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." Okay, well that explains a lot. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, the truth is that this has always been a problem with man. And sadly, man isn't wise enough to recognize it. This is so much of what I see in today's world and occasionally in God's church as well. Finally, after the resurrection, some things came together for the disciples, and after receiving God's Spirit, they were to think more like God, though still in a limited way. There are so many things, even with the help of God's Holy Spirit, that you and I cannot understand about the spirit world, can we? Because we're physical. We have limitations. And as I've so often said, and you've so often thought yourself, the whole concept of God and the Word, who would become Jesus Christ, living eternally, in other words, they had no beginning, there's no way that our little pea brain can understand and comprehend that one. Maybe never dying, but no beginning? Let's pick up the story in the New Testament Passover now, in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And I'd like to begin in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Now, there's some interchanging of, and I don't have time to go into this now, of the use of the terminology Passover and unleavened bread. And sometimes referring to Passover, sometimes referring to unleavened bread, which I trust all of you know that, but we can do that at another time. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters." So it was part of God's plan for Jesus to die at Jerusalem. And Jesus had said earlier that he must go to Jerusalem. You find that in Matthew 23 and verse 37, by the way. Let's pick up the story now in verse 11. "Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went, they found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, it's certainly quite possible that some of the food and wine was purchased by Judas earlier in the day, and if so, he would have been free to, let's say, consult with the chief priests and others without the disciples' knowledge, because we know in the story as we know it what was about to happen. There would have been no need for an explanation of this being in the, of his being in the city by himself. Now, that's just merely me speculating, but it's interesting to consider nonetheless. Verse 14 says, "While the hour had come," or when the hour had come, "he sat down and the 12 apostles with him." So when Jesus entered the upper room, he must have seemed very sober to his disciples. He knew that he would die soon. He knew what would happen, and he was dreading the trauma that he was about to go through. Again, knowing what we know now, try to put yourself in the mindset right here. Verse 15. "And he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" So here we see that he again mentions he must suffer. This suffering was more imminent now, and the opportunities to talk with his disciples were decreasing. It was important that he talk about his upcoming death with his disciples, as it was not registering in their minds. So if they would have understood Isaiah 52 and 53, they would have had much more feeling for him that evening. Probably the best word to describe them is, at this point, confused. Not exactly sure what's happening here. What exactly? They know who he is, but they're confused by some of what's going on and what he's saying. Before going further in Luke, let's review these scriptures. It seems that the Jews as a whole had never understood these chapters in their own scriptures. Let's go back to Isaiah 52. "For certain, those living during Christ's time on earth would not be agreeable to apply them to Jesus of Nazareth." I should have had you hold your place in Luke 22, but sorry. Isaiah 52. Verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. This is a reference to the great Redeemer who would eventually be given rulership over all the world. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than any sons of men. Now, visage, according to your reference column, if you have a reference column in your Bible, just simply means appearance. So many were shocked at his appearance, is what's being shared here. He hardly appeared to be a man. There was no way they could reconcile such a person with the Messiah. They thought, how could anyone so beaten presume to be the Messiah? These things seem so inconsistent, and yet they are true. Verse 15 continues, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And they would never have conceived such things before. Continuing in chapter 53 and verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who would understand what God had in mind for the great Redeemer, the Messiah? What man would believe, even if told or given a report about God's plan for the one who would ultimately be greatly exalted? What man would even believe this? Who would have believed that he would be despised and rejected before being exalted? Who would have thought that the Messiah's role in delivering man would be in two stages? His first, coming to die, and his second, coming to rule again in glory. How could anyone ever know these things without it being revealed by God's Spirit? You know, it's one thing to read a written report, but an entirely different thing to recognize it is true and understand it. Verse 2, continuing here in chapter 53, the first phrase says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He seems so insignificant. Who would recognize him? Continuing, and as a root out of dry ground, let me stop and think about that for a second. One would not expect the root in dry ground to produce anything. It's in need of moisture, isn't it? Likewise, no one expected this man to produce anything of significance. How could he be the Messiah? Jesus Christ actually came from royalty. However, there was no recognition of that when he had such a humble birth and upbringing. Verse 53 continuing says he has no form. Look at that. He has no external glory that one would expect from the Messiah. You know, King Charles, if he were to walk in this room, you would know that he came, who he is. And, of course, we know what we know and royalty, and there would be probably royal guards and everything else with him. That's so different than what we're reading here. He had no external glory that one would expect from the Messiah. Here's what Barnes Notes has to say about that word form. It refers to his state of abasement rather than to his own personal beauty. Or comeliness, that's the next phrase used in verse 2 of chapter 53, is translated honor, glory, majesty, in other places. And excellency. In short, there was nothing in his appearance that would indicate he was the Messiah. So it begins to make sense. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, the rest of the verse shares. Simply put, he looked like an ordinary man. There was nothing about him that would particularly catch your eye. Royalty often appears in regal dress and pomp and splendor. He did not. He was not what they expected. Isn't it interesting that there is not one word about his appearance in the New Testament, by the way? God obviously did not want any pictures or painting of him to be passed on. Any pictures or paintings that you see of supposedly Jesus Christ are from man's head. And by the way, a lot of pitiful looking pictures, I think, in terms of what we would read Jesus Christ actually would look like. At least we will not know in this age what he looked like as a human. Continuing verse 3 here says, he is despised and rejected by men. In other words, he was forsaken and left destitute by men. These are harsh words, fellow family members. It's hard for us to get the real sense and meaning of them until we read, of course, more later in the New Testament. Barnes' notes explains, as I will just give me a chance here to read a couple paragraphs to you, what he's shared in regards to this verse. The idea is undoubtedly somehow that of ceasing from men or from being regarded as belonging to men. There was a ceasing or withdrawing of that which usually appertains to man and which belongs to him. The thought probably is that he was not only despised, but that there was an advance on that. There was a ceasing to treat him as if he had human feelings and was in any way entitled to human fellowship and sympathy. It does not refer, therefore, so much to the active means employed to reject him as to the fact that he was regarded as cut off from man, and the idea is not essentially different from this, that he was the most abject and vile of mortals in the estimation of others. Think about that. So vile as to not be deemed worthy of the treatment due to the lowest of men. Colleen and I have been recently watching, we recorded a series on Hitler and the Third Reich. And we've been going through and watching that. And, of course, it has some scenes that they, of course, you know, a lot of times they'll say it may be disturbing certain images to, you know, consider this or give you the fair warning. And as thankfully it's grainy footage, so it's not nearly as detailed as what we would have today with high-def cameras and so on. But the concept and the idea of how you could get to a point as a human being where you would just basically line people up, shoot them, and drop them in mass graves is just hard to wrap your mind around. To get to the point that you would see another human being in that light is just, it doesn't come from a healthy mind. That comes from a demonic mind. Like I say, the same kind of thing you'd have to be a mass shooter in a school. You got to have some influence from somewhere else. That's not normal. That's not healthy. That's not right at all. I think about that when I read this. How can people do what they did to Jesus Christ when you think about it? Where does your head have to be to do that kind of thing? Now, I don't know how vivid your imagination is, but it's hard to imagine something this horrendous. It's astounding that God would allow this to happen. But he did, and it was all designed to help us realize the love of God for man. No greater price has been paid for anything. Hopefully we don't lose sight of that when we partake of the bread and the wine tomorrow evening representing the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So his whole life was full of suffering. He was familiar with sorrow and calamity because he experienced them. Continuing, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. People just turned away from him in horror and contempt. And we did not esteem him, the verse concludes. In other words, he was esteemed as nothing, of no value. You know, in particular, I enjoy dogs. I'm not as big a fan of cats personally. They're a little more independent, do their own thing, and that's fine. But I certainly am not going to treat animals poorly in any way. But I'm saddened sometimes when I see how people treat animals better than they treat one another. I just think Satan's been so clever at finding ways to get people to look at what God created and being able to not see that he created human beings with a mind to be able to reason and so on, and ultimately wants us in his family forever. And he didn't provide the same for animals. Now again, you treat animals properly and you take care of them properly. That is our responsibility. There's so much distortion out there, I think, in terms of where people's minds are. And when you think about where your mind would have to be able to do the kind of harm and the horrible things that were done to Jesus Christ, it really does make you think, wow, God must really love us. He wants us to be in His family forever. It's up to us to choose to respond to that. Verse 4 says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It was assumed that He deserved it and He died for His own sins, yet how wrong that was. He died for the sins of man, and He should be greatly appreciated for this. Verse 5 says, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. He was completely 100% innocent. He did not sin one time. Verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This is a truly remarkable part of the Bible. How different that is than the mentality of man. Man all too often sees himself as a victim and therefore feels justified in wrong thinking and behavior. This victimhood or victim status, Satan loves for human beings to latch onto that. And he plays on it big time. Frankly, this concept alone helps drive home the importance of making sure we don't take on the ways of this world, which is always seemingly looking to play the victim card. Verse 8, as we continue here, He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He's put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied by His knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered within the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What a tremendous example. Because of what He did, you and I can have eternal life. It is crucial that we respond in love and appreciation as we come before the Father and our elder brother to partake in the Passover tomorrow evening. So after reading this, let's return now to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 16. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So at this point, the disciples must have partially realized that some great crisis was at hand. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Whoa, okay. Let me think about what this means. Must have been running through their minds. Jesus Christ was sorrowful. His manner would have set the mood for the others. And even though they could see that Jesus was especially somber and they had been told numerous times that He would die, they did not get the picture. They were like children gifted with exorbitant faith. They were still sure that when it became necessary, Jesus would summon legions of angels and who would decimate His enemies, and He would then establish His kingdom over all nations. Jesus wanted the disciples to understand that His death was a big part of God's plan. It was not something terribly wrong. He did not want them to regard it as a calamity contrary to God's will. It was a part of His mission. And while He was being killed by man at the same time, He was allowing it voluntarily. Think about that. Let's now continue the story in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. I'm going to read a fair bit now from the New Revised Standard Version. You can follow along in whatever translation you may have there. Most of you have New King James. But in Matthew 26, in the beginning of verse 21, we read, "And while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' And they became greatly distressed and began to say to him, one after another, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" Can you imagine? Put yourself in one of their shoes. He says, "One of you is going to betray me." What? "He answered, 'The one who's dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me. And the Son of Man goes, as is written of him. But woe to that one whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him not to be born." Ouch. I can't imagine hearing words such as this. I don't believe there's anything more terrible that could be said about another human being. And since those words came from the lips of the Son of God, they were certainly true. Verse 25, "Judas, who betrayed him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' And he replied, 'You have said so.'" Let's now move to John's account in chapter 13. Again, we're taking a look at the various gospel accounts of this same story or scenario. John chapter 13, or same account, I guess is the best way I should put it. John 13, and beginning of verse 23, once again from the New Revised Standard, "One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So while reclining next to Jesus, he asked him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is the one whom I will give the piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish.' So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. And after he received the piece of bread, Satan," notice this, not a demon, Satan, "entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'Do quickly what you are going to do.'" Jesus told him to get out, essentially. He wanted to spend his last hours in the tender, confidential fellowship of his faithful ones without the presence of a deadly enemy. He did not wait until it pleased Judas to leave their company. He asserted his authority over Judas. When Jesus gave Judas the sop, which is the flesh of the lamb, a piece of unleavened bread and bitter herbs wrapped together, Jesus said, in effect, "That which you do, do quickly." It was an order to go and go at once. So Judas left immediately. What Judas did was not an act done in a moment of passion or insanity. Instead, the plans were laid. His deed was quietly and deliberately planned. Matthew 26 and verse 16 and Mark 14 and verse 11 both record, and I'll quote to you, "He waited for the opportune hour." The NIV says Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. How uneasy Judas must have been sitting there that evening with Jesus and the others. He knew what he planned and may have wondered if Jesus suspected what he was about to do. He certainly would have pretended that everything was fine. I can't imagine the other disciples when they, after the fact. Maybe some of you have seen, I always hesitate to recommend any kind of movie because when you do, by the time you do, you've forgotten different things in there. You're like, "Oh, I forgot that was in there. I probably shouldn't have recommended that one." So I won't mention the name of this movie. But there was a movie that I watched many years ago that I'll never forget because of how it turned out and ended. I did not see the end coming. And sometimes if you've watched a movie like this, those are the ones that hit you hard because you didn't see what was coming. You're pulling for an individual in this particular movie. You're pulling for an individual that turned out to be a spy of another country. Now, maybe some of you know the movie, which I'm talking about, by me just simply saying that. But you get all the way to the end before it's revealed who the individual really is. I can't imagine the other disciples in this scenario and situation seeing this. Except to say, that's as close as I could get to it. Whoa, I didn't see that coming. Judas must not have believed Jesus was the Messiah. I don't know. It was not logical to realize he was the Savior of mankind, the very Son of God, and still betray him. Although Satan's deceptions can be very powerful, obviously. It's hard to understand how he could deny the miracles he saw. The resurrection of Lazarus, for example. Perhaps he thought it was done by Egyptian magic. I don't know. But maybe he thought Jesus was a misguided religious fanatic. No way any of us could know what was running through his mind. He should have known that he was not a fraud. He was too good of a person for that. And he probably thought Jesus really believed that he was the Son of God. Yet the mind of Judas, because it was darkened by his lust, could not contain the truth that Jesus was who he claimed to be. So after Judas left, Jesus proceeded to give the disciples the bread and wine. Let's pick up the story of Matthew 26 now. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 31. Again, I'll read from the New Revised Standard. Verse 31 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" It would be very disorienting, wouldn't it, in one sense, to see this happen. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if you all are made to stumble, or even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Here we get Peter once again. "Not me." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples, "Not me." They all meant well. They just didn't have the character at that point to carry out what they said. The time came when they did, but this was not that time. Well, the meeting that Passover evening must have lasted that evening a few hours. And after this, Jesus Christ went out to pray. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. "And Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. And he said to them, 'I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me.'" Again, think about what was weighing on him and how much that would weigh on him. We can't imagine what he was going through. We know what horrendous things were just ahead. He was under great stress. He had said earlier in John 12, verse 27, I'll just quote a couple passages. You don't need to turn there. But in John 12, verse 27, where I read, "Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour." In other words, wow, this is tough, but I'm going to see this through. Luke 22, and verses 39 through 48. Share the same story. He came out and went as he was accustomed to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Now back to verse 40 of Matthew 26. "He came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?' He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' And an angel from heaven appeared to him and gave him strength. In anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Verse 45, "Then he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, found them sleeping with grief." Because of grief. "And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not come into the time of trial.'" Other gospel writers say he prayed the same way three times. Verse 47 says, "While he was still speaking, suddenly a crowd came. One called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, 'Judas, is it with a kiss you are betraying the Son of Man?'" Verse 55, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple police, and the elders who come for him, 'Have you come out of the swords, out with swords and clubs, as if I were a bandit?' This group included chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders. The chief priests and elders were his judges, and of course they were also the ones who bribed Judas. They should have been the ones to support him instead of trying to get rid of him. It was all illegal. There was no formal charge of any crime. There was no warrant for his arrest. No statement of what he had done. They just simply took him. John 18, let's go there. Read John's account here, John 18, and beginning in verse 12. So the soldiers, their officer, and the Jewish police arrested Jesus and bound him. First they took him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. And by the way, it's important to note that the preliminary examination was illegal because it was a private proceeding and it was at night. You see, Jewish law prohibited all proceedings by night and also prohibited all private or secret examinations. At least that's what the law was. They all knew this, but they didn't care. No one can claim these are innocent mistakes. There's no question about the hatred exhibited for the Son of God. From Annas, they took him to Caiaphas, we're told in Matthew 26 and verse 57. And by the way, the Sanhedrin originated the charges which were also illegal by Jewish law. Now, you can look it up on your own, but in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 60, you can read that many false witnesses came forward. That's in Matthew 26, verse 60. Many false witnesses came forward. Now, interesting, the false witnesses, which actually had been sought, contradicted each other. That, however, did not matter to the high priest. I mean, think about all the things that took place. It's very clear that when you take time to put the last hours of Christ's life together, there was significant scheming, conniving, and deceitful men taking place. Some had to know that this was wrong. Back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and picking it up in verse 63. Jesus was silent, and the high priest said to him, I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, he's blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? You've heard his blasphemy. What's your verdict? They answered, he deserves death. They charged him with blasphemy and pronounced him guilty. Verse 67, then they spat in his face, struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who is it that struck you? Remember what we were reading at the beginning of the sermon today? What would happen? The very thing we're reading right here. They abused him, just as been prophesied. All this happened at night, yet the law for the Sanhedrin stated, and let me quote, let a capital offense be tried during the day, but suspended at night. That was the actual law. So not only did this happen at night, which was against the law, let me draw it to your attention, another violation of their own law. It was against the law for the Sanhedrin to try capital offense on a day before the annual Sabbath. This was Passover, the day before the first day of unleavened bread, an annual holy day. And still another illegal act. The trial of Jesus was concluded in one day, which was also forbidden by law. There seemed to be no end to illegal acts by those in authority. The trial of Jesus was completed in less than 9 hours after his arrest, and it was all done in private, secretly, so that there would not be any witnesses who could testify on his behalf. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were friends of Christ, and they would certainly have testified on his behalf. But Caiaphas and his henchmen kept their plans from those who might block them. That too, of course, was illegal. Moving on in the story, back to Luke chapter 23, Jesus was taken to Pilate. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Moving on in the story, as we see here, After talking with Jesus, Pilate would find no fault in him. Skip down to verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Verse 7. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. So now Jesus is sent to Herod. Verse 11. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And as we know, so we see here his return to Pilate. Let's pick up the story then in John chapter 18. John 18. So he's been sent around now to multiple people. John 18, picking up in verse 35. Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? For your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, verse 36, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? And Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, Look, I find no fault in him at all. Pilate truly wanted to release Jesus, and so he thought that perhaps if he would have him scourged, the Jews would relent, and Pilate could let him go free. Chapter 19 and verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. Now, Roman scourging, by the way, was called halfway death because it was supposed to stop just this side of death. That's horrific to think about. The Jews called their scourging the intermediate death because it was less severe than the Romans. The custom in Palestine was to administer to the prisoner 40 stripes save one, so therefore 39. Well, let me remind you by sharing a little about scourging or flogging, according to historians. The scourging of Rome was more deadly. It was administered by a trained man called a lictor. He used a short circular piece of wood to which were attached several strips of leather. And at the end of each strip, he sewed a chunk of bone or a small piece of iron chain. This instrument was called a flagellum. There was no set number of stripes to be administered, and the law said nothing about the parts of the body to be assailed. Jesus was standing, bent over a short column, and tied to it securely. The flagellum was brought all the way back and whistled forward and made a dull drum sound as the strips of leather smashed the back of the rib cage. The bits of bone and chain curled around the right side of the body and raised small hemorrhages on the chest, shoulder, or face. No doubt about it, this would be something absolutely horrendous to either dole out or to receive, in my mind. Obviously, one physically is more difficult than the other, but mentally, I don't think either side of that's good. But we surely don't want to forget this is true, and it helps us have an understanding of the Father's and the Son's love for us. Picking up now in verse 4 of John chapter 19. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man! Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. He went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. I'm sure Pilate was impressed with Christ's composure. Verse 12. Then he, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Now, this really frightened Pilate, because he did not want to lose his office. The crowd's words brought him over the tipping point, if you will, where Pilate stopped trying to spare Jesus Christ. Verse 16, he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Think about this. He was never pronounced guilty by Pilate. He was simply handed over to be crucified. Christ was then nailed to the cross or the stake. The Passover lamb had offered his life. After all this, can anyone doubt or deny God's love for us? The Passover indeed has incredible meaning for all of us. There's much to take in when considering the final hours of Christ's life. Of course, the Passover is not the end. Jesus Christ was resurrected and ever lives to help us grow sufficiently spiritually so that we can become a part of his wonderful kingdom. We have just over 24 hours now to finish preparing ourselves to take the Passover. What an incredible sacrifice that God the Father and Jesus Christ made on our behalf. Wish all of you a peaceful and spiritually enriching Passover service tomorrow evening.